Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, November 12th, 2017.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Lord, once again, we thank you for your grace and mercy by which we stand. We thank you, Lord, for your love, for your Holy Spirit, for your word, for the fellowship of the brethren, for creating us with purpose. And we want to commit this time into your hands. Lord, we pray that this message would be delivered and received in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would get the glory that is rightly yours, and that you would do here what only you can do. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing that I hate about myself is my tendency to coast. I have this propensity to find myself just kind of on autopilot from time to time. It's not intentional. I don't plan it. I find that all I got to do is nothing, and there I am being me, just kind of coasting. And I don't want to do that, especially when it comes to the things of God. I find it way too easy to just start taking things for granted. And when I start taking things for granted, what happens is I lose my sense of awe. And knowing God, you should never lose your sense of awe. Knowing God is exciting. And yet, how is it that we, as Christians, find ourselves in the routine of mediocrity? How is it we find ourselves just kind of in a ho-hum day-to-day existence? I think it's because we just have this tendency to coast. We just have this tendency to fall back to our default mode, our Adamic nature. And we lose that sense of awe. And it's my hope that today the Lord would rekindle that sense of awe in all of us, in our hearts. Today I get to talk about one of my favorite New Testament events. But before I do, I kind of need to set the stage for the beginning of Matthew chapter 17. So I'm going to do that by rushing through Matthew chapter 16 real fast. It started off with the Pharisees wanting a sign from Jesus, which is weird because if you've been reading Matthew, they've had all kinds of signs, as if they didn't have enough. But they've been plotting his destruction since chapter 12. Now they say, oh, we want a sign from you. But what they got was a pretty firm rebuke. And they were told that the only sign they were going to get was the sign of the prophet Jonah, which was a clear reference to his resurrection. And that will be the ultimate sign that they're going to have to deal with. Then, speaking of those religious leaders there, Jesus then turns to his disciples and he warns them. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this went right over their heads. They missed it completely. And the disciples started thinking, oh, bummer. He knows that we forgot to bring bread. He's on to us. And Jesus kind of uses this for a teaching moment. He says, why do you think that I said that because of this? Can't you connect the dots from the last chapter? I mean, we fed 5,000 people, or 4,000. In the chapter before that, we fed 5,000 people. Obviously, you forgetting the bread is not an issue. Jesus can provide. He said, I said, beware of the leaven, the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. And then we move to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus takes his group. He takes them away from the mob, the Jewish crowd, gets a little one-on-one time with them. In a very dramatic scene with a great backdrop and all of this, it's time to set the record straight about the burning issue of the day, and that is, who exactly is Jesus Christ? And so he asks them, who do men say that I am? And much like today, if you went out in the streets of Fitchburg with a microphone and asked people, you'd probably get a bunch of different answers. Oh, he's a prophet. Oh, he's an enlightened master. Oh, he was this. Oh, he was that. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And we know the story. Peter says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And there you find the bedrock truth about who Jesus really is. He is the Messiah, the Mashiach. He is the Son of God. And that was what the church is built on. And it's worth noting that Peter, by his own testimony, doesn't see himself as the rock that the church is founded on. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, he talks about how we're living stones and how Jesus is actually the cornerstone. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, that no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, that he is the foundation that the church is built on. So to say that the church is to be founded upon the Peter, that would kind of contradict what Peter and Paul are declaring. The church is built on the immovable bedrock proclamation, the divine revelation of Jesus being the Messiah and the Son of the living God. Then, Jesus then tells Peter that he's going to give him the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which makes a lot of people scratch their heads. And we come up with a lot of weird ideas, don't we, when we come up with Peter having the keys. It's as if Peter is some heavenly bouncer, right? People think they're going to, you know, how many jokes start, this guy dies and go to heaven, and there was St. Peter at the gate, as if he stands there and you got to get through Peter because he's got the key to open the gate. That's not what he's saying here. Later on, you see that it was indeed Peter that God used to open the kingdom to the Jew first at Pentecost, right? And then to the Gentiles, starting with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. It was Peter that opened the kingdom. So that makes a little more sense. So at that point, we learn about who Jesus is, and we go from the who to the how. Because at that point, Jesus tells them the plan, that he's going to go to Jerusalem. And then Jesus goes from there to and talks about this true discipleship, which takes us from the how to the how, because verse 24, it says, Jesus then said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come up after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that's a pretty rich statement to unpack. And then he gives this astounding principle in verse 25. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then he asks these two thought-provoking questions. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And we all hear that and we go, yeah, we know that. That's a rhetorical question. But the truth is, many, many, many people are still trying very, very hard to gain the world at the expense of their soul. So that question is not irrelevant. And then he says, oh, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then he starts wrapping things up by saying how everything will be recompensed. In verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each one according to his works. That's an amazing statement, and it's real easy to just race over that, but there's something that's easy to miss here, and that's this. We see Jesus saying that he's the one that's going to come back, and that he'll be back in his glory with his angels, and he will be the one who rewards people according to what they've done. So either he is the returning Son of God, or he isn't. But if he isn't the one, if he isn't the Son of God, if he isn't the one who rules the angels, if he isn't the one who rewards people, then let's not tolerate this lame patronizing answer that Jesus was a good teacher. Because good teachers don't lie. And these are some pretty lofty claims. And that's easy for us to miss. But that leaves this chapter with one verse to go. And this is a verse that has had people scratching their heads for a long time. He's been speaking of returning in his glory, and then he kind of throws this little thing in. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you that there's some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What? Did that trip you up the first time you ever read that? I mean, did you ever, you know, you read that and you're like, wait a minute, because what did he mean by that? Because it sounds like he's saying that the second coming is going to occur in their lifetimes. I mean, that's the idea I got the first time, and we know it didn't. Others say it sounds like he's trying to make a promise to saying there's a couple of you guys that are going to just like be bulletproof and you're just going to live until that day that I finally return. No matter how you try to make it refer to the second coming, it's a hard sell. It doesn't really make a lot of sense. Other people say, well, this is a reference to Pentecost because they were there and the Holy Spirit came. Sounds closer, but I believe that Bible explanations are usually found in context. Now, I say it all the time. Just like in real estate, right? They say location, location, location. Well, in Bible, in understanding something, it's context, context, context. And if you take the text out of the context, you could be left with a con. So you kind of need to read and check out the neighborhood, what's going on that this is in. And I think the best interpretation of this is found if you just keep on reading. But before we do, know this. When each of the synoptic gospels, and synoptic means see together, when Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these are referred to as the synoptic gospels, when each of these writers speak of this statement, they immediately follow it up with this event that takes place a week later. We're going to see it here in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. We're going to see it in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9. And I say this because it's important to remember that chapter and verse, those divisions, they're not in the original writings of the apostles. They're handy and they're very helpful. But they didn't come on the scene until the 16th century. And they weren't divinely inspired. Some of them are very strategic and make a lot of sense. But sometimes they build more of a barrier than a bridge when it comes to understanding. And this is one of those cases. Because now, in the three Gospels, they string this right along. And now, Peter, James, and John are about to catch a glimpse into the kingdom of God when they see Jesus in all of his glory and majesty. When I read that, it took me from ow to wow. And this event will later on be spoken of by Peter and John. Peter's going to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds this, he says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John's a little more succinct. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, and we beheld his glory. That's pretty awesome. So knowing that there was no chapter break from 16 to 17, let's just keep moving and keep the flow. Verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Now, this is one of the events. There's certain events in the New Testament that just kind of take my breath away because I've got a very fertile imagination. And I put myself in these places all the time. And this is one of those things I just can't imagine. I mean, it's one thing for us to, you know, I just read this. And it's one thing for us to read over it, but imagine being there, seeing this, trying to process, what am I seeing? This is incredible. What's really going on? First of all, Peter, James, and John. Jesus didn't invite all the disciples. He took these three. You know, kind of the Larry, Curly, and Moe. These three get to go certain places that other people don't get to go. It was them, they're often referred to as the inner circle. Peter, James, and John were the ones allowed to go into the house when Jairus' daughter, right, the 12-year-old girl, was risen from the dead. And in fact, Peter, James, and John would be the three ones when they go to the garden. He tells everyone else, you stay here, you three, come on up with me. And he brings them up while Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26 during that time of his anguish. And now, Jesus is taking Peter, James, and John up to this high mountain for an amazing, unique experience. Again, back to verse 2, it says, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Now, what does it mean that he was transfigured before them? The word there is metamorpho. It's not merely a change in the outward appearance. It's not like all of a sudden he looked really happy. His countenance changed. No. This is a physical change, like a metamorphosis, like caterpillar to butterfly or tadpole to frog. This is a whole different thing. So it's like these guys, their mind is trying to register, what am I seeing? This is not the Jesus they're used to hanging around with. They're not used to seeing this. Luke tells us, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. So imagine you're watching and all of a sudden his face just starts changing. Light starts coming out. His robe just gets brighter and brighter. Listen to how Mark writes this. You can see the words are falling short. He's trying to describe the indescribable. Mark chapter 9, verse 3, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. See, it's hard to describe something that's whiter than white, but that's as far as he can go. It's like it became even more white than anything white can be. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. Now, that's hard to describe. The words are falling short. It's like, what are they seeing? It's like if you're watching a movie and there's this special effect and there's this like this interdimensional porthole. You know, all of a sudden, and essentially it's kind of what they are seeing is an interdimensional porthole. They're seeing the glorified Son of God. They're seeing a foretaste of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And what blows me away about this whole thing, as awesome as this is, that's not the miracle. This is not, think about this. The amazing thing is what they're seeing is actually the lull of an ongoing miracle. This is just a momentary pause. The real miracle is that Jesus, for most of the time, could keep from displaying his glory. This, what they're watching, is who he really is. Emmanuel. The incarnation, the word became flesh. John says, the word became flesh and we beheld his glory. This is awesome. This is mind-blowing. This is hard to imagine. It's as if they're up on the top of the mountain and Jesus is like, are we alone now? Because it's safe now. I need to unzip my wrinkly flesh suit for just a second and poof, light comes pouring out. And they're looking. And it's indescribable. The glory of God contained in flesh. And it's just suddenly unleashed before their eyes. Imagine trying to process what you're seeing. It's like someone with a little black velvet coin purse and go, oh, watch this, and pulling out the sun. I mean, how can you wrap your mind around this? Unimaginable light, all the glory wrapped in flesh, just wild. And we're going to see that. And I can't wait. Anyone who knows me knows that I have a couple of quirky little secrets. And one of them is this. I have a fascination with light. Now, I'm glad to know that I'm not the only one. I got in the back and got to talk to Matthew for a little bit. And we got to talk real nerdy stuff, and it was great. I know it's weird because most roaches run from light, right? But not me. In fact, I'm fascinated by light. And in fact, I'm the guy who's has a whole bunch of flashlights because they keep coming out with cooler ones. I'm pretty handy when the lights go out. You know, I'm the guy. If all of a sudden, you know, we got a power outage, it's like, fear not. I can reach in my thing and poof, like this. It's a weird thing. And I remember my first real flashlight. Now, by today's standards, it's somewhat antiquated, but it was cutting edge. I was living in Florida, and I had 1,000 candle power light. It's like, man, this is awesome. And I remember going outside, because for some reason I could, and I thank God that this was before I had access to lasers, because this would be a whole different story. But I went outside, and I had my flashlight, and I was just shooting a beam, and it'd be like, poof, it goes for like 10 miles. I was like, this is so cool. And now this is kind of show you how dumb I am, but off in the distance, I heard a helicopter. And I started wondering, I wonder if my super flashlight can hit that helicopter way over there. I mean, he was way over the ocean. I was in Bradenton. And I line it up, and he's pretty far away, and I click it. And it was instant. That helicopter snapped around like an angry hornet and started flying right toward my neighborhood. I turned off my light. And he flew right over my house, dropped down, and I thought my light was bright. All of a sudden, boof! I'm just totally, and you know, how foolish am I? And now I'm thinking, I'm going to be in an episode of Cops. And I didn't really do anything. And after like a minute of bathing me in their light, they finally came to the conclusion, he's just a harmless idiot. And they flew off. And the funny thing about the story is, I walked into the house and my wife was doing dishes and she goes, so what'd you do now? And she's washing the dishes and all of a sudden light comes pouring in the windows. She's like, oh, great. Even though that was awesome and that was really bright, I can't imagine them standing in the presence and beholding the glory of God. Beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. Incredible. And someday I will see that. And someday you'll see that in as if this isn't wild enough. Verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. It's like, what? What are they doing here? I mean, this is crazy. And how does Peter, James, and John even know who they are? I just got back from a conference. You know, I got the little things. People would walk up and go, Donald Roach. Roach, is that your real name? You know? I wonder if they had little tags, you know? Hi, I'm Mo, you know? I'm Eli, you know? How did Peter, James, and John know? I don't think Jesus interrupted their discussion and said, oh, hang on. Peter, James, John, this is Moses, this is Eli. I think they just knew. And sometimes people get this idea that when we go to be in heaven, that we're going to get, you know, you get, this is your cloud. Here's your little white robe. You get to play a little harp. Go over there. You know, and become part of this faceless multitude. Or other people say, well, when we get to heaven, we'll just kind of be sucked together into this collective consciousness. But the fact of the matter is, here we see Moses and Elijah, and they're still just Moses and Elijah. And Peter, James, and John recognize that. And I think when we get to heaven, there's going to be a simple, intuitive knowledge about certain spiritual things. We're certainly not going to be more foolish up there than we are here. We'll have much more of a clue. I believe we're just going to have a certain spiritual capacity. We're not going to lose our identity in heaven. I think we're just going to have this innate knowledge. No need. We'll just know. We'll know who this is. No need for name tags. You'll be up there and all of a sudden it'll be like, ah, it's Grandma. Won't that be cool? It's John the Baptist. You know, it'd just be amazing. And what really makes me think is that someone's going to go up to me and go, it's Don Roach. What are you doing here? I'm going to say, isn't grace amazing? Either way, it had to be staggering. Jesus in his glory, indescribable. They tried, but it falls short. Moses, Elijah, that must have been something. But why these two? Well, I think we know. I mean, there's two really good reasons. Number one, I think Moses and Elijah represent people who have been caught up to God. They both have had unusual deaths. If you remember, you read in Jude, well, there's only one chapter. So Jude chapter 1, verse 9, it talks about how Satan and Michael contended for the body of Moses. Well, that's unusual. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, we see how Elijah kind of just got sucked up into the sky, which is, you know, unusual. So Moses represents people who die and go to glory, and Elijah represents those who are caught up to heaven without death, like a picture of the rapture we see in 1 Thessalonians. And that's all really cool, I think. But I think there's a better reason why we have Moses and Elijah. And I think it's because Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. Right? And here, the law and the prophets all point to Jesus Christ. The totality of the Old Testament revelation comes to meet with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So what did they talk about? Well, since Moses and Elijah prominently figure together in Bible prophecy, in fact, they may be the witnesses in Revelation chapter 13, perhaps they were talking about the outworking of God's plan, about the crown and the cross, you know, about who he really is and how he's going to return. We do know Luke chapter 9 tells us they were speaking of his, capital H, which would be Jesus, his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they were talking about the cross. We do know that. And we do know that it was just a week before that when the disciples came to realize that he is the Messiah, Son of the living God. And from verse 21 of the last chapter, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. The disciples couldn't really understand that, but Moses and Elijah did. That's what they're talking about on the mountaintop. So this must have been an incredible thing to behold. And then Luke tells us when they finished their conversation, they turned to leave. And that's when Peter jumps in. Verse 4. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Mark chapter 9, verse 6 and Luke chapter 9, verse 33 both point out that Peter didn't know what he was saying when he said this. You ever meet people like that? Sometimes I'm that person. Pastor Chuck used to say it's better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. This is not Peter's finest moment. Imagine, maybe you've done this. We have, and I know lots of people who have. You get an opportunity to meet somebody you really respect. It's like, I can't believe I'm going to be able to meet this person. And then when you meet them, you go up and you say something really stupid. And you're like, oh, man. Now, Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest men who had spoken for God, and now they're speaking with God. And Peter walks up and says this. And the problem is, what Peter is saying puts them on a level playing field. So, oh, this is awesome, you guys. Here, all of you, you know, these three, there should be a tabernacle. Let's build one for each of you. They don't get equal shrines. They're not all the same. That's wrong. I mean, on one hand, I get Peter. I really do. Peter realizes this is a big deal. I mean, this is awesome. People dream of catching a glimpse of God's glory. How can you not contain your excitement in an event like this? Peter's like, this is incredible. This needs to be memorialized. I don't ever want to forget this. This is a mountaintop experience. I caught a glimpse of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And there's Moses and there's Elijah. I'm looking at the heroes of the faith. I don't want to go down from the mountain. I don't want anything to change. I want to remember this forever. I don't want this to end. I totally get that. I like to set up camp when I'm in a really good place. You know, it's like, this is the spot right here. I get that. And if you've ever been on a great retreat or something like that, it's like when it ends, the last session, in Jesus' name, amen. You're like, I got to get my car and go home. I don't want to leave the mountain. I totally understand that. It's glorious. Sometimes you've seen God working in wonderful ways in your life. Something's happened and you look back fondly at those times and you're like, I wish I could go back there. When everything was so clear, it all made sense. But you know, God doesn't want us camping on the mountain. We don't belong there. And I know that there's a lot of Christians, and maybe you're guilty of this. I know I am sometimes. I try to claw my way back up to the mountaintop. I want to be there. I want to bask in his glory. And some people will just try to live there. You know, even as the rocks are crumbling down underneath, they do everything because they're just seeking that. But God doesn't want us camping on the mountain. He's not finished yet. The mountaintop experiences, as glorious as they are, they're meant to equip us for the valley of time. God's got a call. We've got stuff to do. We don't want to just sit there and it'd be like me going to the beach, hearing people drowning and saying, but I just put on the suntan lotion. I'm freshly slathered. If I go and save somebody, right? We don't belong in the mountaintop. The mountaintop is to equip us for the valley of time. And when you're in the valley of time, you need to remember that. Don't doubt in the dark what you saw in the light. Those mountaintop experiences equip us. So on one hand, Peter, I get it. I totally get it. But you can't equate Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And as if this whole story isn't crazy and awesome enough, now something even more amazing happens. Peter, well-meaning Peter, is about to get interrupted and rebuked by God the Father. That's pretty wild. Verse 5. While he, Peter, was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." So the Father from heaven rebukes Peter's attempt to put Jesus on an equal footing with Moses and Elijah. He's saying, no, this, see, Moses and Elijah point to Jesus. And now he says, this, speaking of Jesus, this is my beloved Son. He's the one that deserves the special attention. Hear him. Clearly puts Jesus above a new lawgiver or a new prophet. It says he's the only begotten Son of God. The Father is saying, Peter, stop talking and listen to Jesus. And that's sometimes what we need to do. Just listen to him. Read the word. Read the red. Listen to the things that he says. We need to go back to the simplicity of true Christianity. Trusting in Jesus. Right? A faith that listens to Jesus. That follows Jesus. Not a faith that says Jesus and adding all kinds of other things. Adding all kinds of requirements. All kinds of regulations. All kinds of rituals. It's a lot like today. Remember, Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And we get pulled in these different directions in the church. Because you get some people, you've got the legalist on this side. They say, oh, that's all good. Jesus is awesome. But if you want to have a more fuller Christian experience, you need to follow these rules. You need to do this our way, jump through our hoops, and then you'll have a fuller experience. And then on the other side, you say, well, it's good that you have Jesus, but you need to come to our revivals and have our anointed people and our experiences for a more complete Christianity. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. That's what we need to be doing. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He's our righteousness. Now, it's hard to underscore the intensity of this event, especially as the Father speaks. I mean, we read this in a couple of seconds and we just keep on going, but man, if you go slow and you put yourself in there, this is incredible. And verse 6 says, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. I can't even imagine. The disciples react with a holy fear. The disciples react the way most people do when they have a real encounter with God. When they have a real close experience like that. When you hear his voice from heaven. You know, we see the same thing in Exodus chapter 20, Isaiah chapter 6, even John in Revelation chapter 1. When they see him, boom, they go down on their faces. Encountering God is never a casual event. You turn on TV, you listen to some of these people talk about the frivolous ways that they have their meetings with God. And it only shows their shallow understanding of who God really is. You know, they talk like, well, I had this chat with God last night and, you know, he invited me up and we were just chilling in the throne room together. And he told me, I have a word for you. And it's like, you know what? If you've really experienced God, you're not going to talk that way. It's just not going to be that way. If you experience God, then you're going to know what awe is. You're going to know what it is to be awestruck, to be in his glory, in his presence, to realize he is almighty. And then when you realize not only is he almighty, he loves you with a love that defies your comprehension of love. It's bigger and better. I pray we all taste that awe. Even as we go through this, as we study this, and we catch a glimpse of that. This is my Savior. This is the lover of my soul. This is the one who went to the cross to redeem me because he loves me so much. Don't ever lose sense of that awe. You don't have that awe, pray about it. Because awe is the kindling that will fire up true worship. Right? If you've tasted that awe, well, then you're going to want to be abiding in him. If you've tasted of that, then you're anticipating his glorious arrival. I had an elderly lady in our church. She passed away, but man, she was so inspiring. She used to always say to me in her quaky little voice, I just can't wait to see Jesus. She would say it all the time. And I would just look, and she's there. She got it. She gets it. That awe, the lover of her soul. Anticipating that glorious arrival, be it by death or by rapture. John writes in 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. See, the work of his grace is so amazing. It gives us that great confidence, that blessed hope. Back to the mountain, verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And that's an experience that you're going to have at some point. Everyone's going to be in this position when everything that they've exalted, everything that they've elevated, esteemed equivalent or important with Jesus, all of that's going to be gone, and they're going to look, and it's going to be Jesus. And we're going to see the futility of the things that we invested our life in. But I love that Jesus says, arise and don't be afraid. And the thing that really moved me about this whole thing, putting this study together, is this. Let me ask you, if you were there and you experienced this, how could you ever look at him the same again? How could you ever think of him as just a man or even just a Messiah when you beheld his glory? When the Father spoke and you found yourself face down, and then all of a sudden, there he was again. The Jesus, as you thought you knew him. I'll never look at him the same. That's what a taste of his glory will do. The disciples are in awe of Jesus again. And this whole thing, it explains the purpose of the transfiguration. To reassure the disciples, Jesus was the Messiah. Even if he would indeed be crucified and buried, he's still, this is who he is. They need to know this because there's tough times ahead. And I think they did remember. Who was it that had the foot race to the empty tomb? Right? It was Peter and John, right? John tells us about it. And John has no problem telling us that he runs a little faster than Peter. But when you put this all together, it makes sense. Jesus just revealed his humiliation, his suffering to them. They can't wrap their mind around that. They're thinking of a crown, not a cross. This makes sense that they receive another divine testimony to who Jesus is. They catch a glimpse of his glory and hear that he is the begotten Son of God. See, they needed to know that. We need to be reminded of things like that. Verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. See, some people had already tried to make Jesus king by force. Right? After he fed the multitudes, they were like, yeah, he's our man. Let's bring in the kingdom. And it was like, no, it's not, it just wasn't time yet. He says, no, don't tell them, don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Because they all have a plan, but their plan is the conquering king. Their plan is the lion of the tribe of Judah. They don't see the suffering servant. They don't see the Lamb of God. That's not in their minds. But boy, they're going to be need to be reminded of this afterwards. Before the crown, there's a cross. That's the plan. Because we can't save ourselves, right? We would like to make believe we can. We like to project an image like we know what we're doing. And we feel very gratified when people are buying what we're selling. But we can't make believe that we have it all together because we don't. And apart from him, we can do nothing. It's amazing how we cling to this illusion of control. My wife and I and some other people were out having dinner at a restaurant, and we were kind of giddy, being a little silly. And my wife was talking about a sneezing cow. And as this waiter came, because we were talking about something from VeggieTales, and this waitress comes up for dessert, and she says, oh, would you like dessert? And Amira's like, well, what do you have? And they're eating all of this stuff, and we've got this and this and this, and the tiramisu. And Amira goes, oh, do you have the achumumu? And the lady, without blinking, looked at us and said, yes, we do. And my wife put her fork down and looked at her and said, well, I'll have the achumumu. And the waitress said, okay, and wrote it down and walked out. And we're all thinking, what is she going to bring us? Right? And of course, a couple minutes later, she comes out and says, you know, we're all out of achumumu. And we're like, oh, okay. Why can't we just admit our own wretchedness instead of faking it? You know, we look as sharp as a marble when we're sitting there coming across as if we know what we're doing, when the truth of the matter is God rents us every heartbeat, every breath, every second. Time is a gift on loan. And we don't even understand that because we have our whole earthly life to prepare us for eternity. We have our whole earthly life to get ready for death. And yet death blindsides everyone. They're like, oh, he was so like, oh, who saw it coming? I do. There's this threshold. We enter into eternity. And this is our time allotment right now to be about our Father's business. And we can only, you know, we need him. We need his Holy Spirit. And of course, above all, we need to be redeemed. Next time he returns, he's going to return in all of his glory. Won't be no secret. Won't be, you know, okay, special guest appearance and pfft, no. It'll be, read chapter 1 of Revelation. He won't be keeping his glory under wraps. There'll be no question. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. But seeing his glory changes things. Even sensing the awe of his divine truth has a way of touching our souls, doesn't it? It's like, wow. It's easy to forget. It's easy to just slide back to my bad self. But our mountaintop experiences are not just for our enchantment. They're not just for our glee, so we can run around saying God is awesome and high-five each other on the way out. We need to be equipped by him. And we need to keep focus. Hear him. That's the instruction of the Father. Hear him. Read the red. Read it, live it, and experience the awe. And then we'll be anticipating our reunion. We'll have that living faith, longing for that day. And we'll serve God with this incredible, unlimited potential as he works through us. It's incredible. And the amazing thing is that he'll work right through you. I marvel. I tell people, God put the cookies on the bottom shelf. That's how I got in. He got it where I could reach it. He used a simpleton because it just reveals how awesome he is. When we come up to God like we got it all together, oh boy, God, you're lucky. I'm on your team and I decided I'm going to let you sign me up. It's the one that just marvels at how awesome he is, that he would love me and cleanse me from my sin. He knows my thoughts. There's nothing hidden from him. And yet he still loves me. It's just awesome. He knows what your need is today. He knows what's going on between your ears when you're alone staring at the ceiling at night. There's nothing hidden from him. He knows. He knows if you feel defiled, if you feel unworthy. He knows it all. But he loves you. So let me just say, if you haven't received his grace and mercy, and if you haven't accepted the very gift that he went to the cross to give you, well, then your greatest need is him. You need to be forgiven. Right? Because God doesn't want anybody here to enter eternity in a marred, messed up state. He went to the cross so we could enter eternity restored, redeemed. And he starts off by redeeming our souls as we're born again. We'll get the redeemed body later. Your greatest need is to be reconciled to your Creator. That's why he came. So be reconciled. If you have another need, something else going on, he knows. And he's awesome and he's stronger than you are. He's awesome in glory, mighty to save. He loves you. And he has what's best. So, as we close, I just ask, and you don't have to share it with anybody. It's between you and the Lord. But if there's something going on and you know that you're just not where you should be, you just want to say, Lord, I don't want to shrink away from your glory. I want to rejoice in who you are and not be so concerned. And I realize you went to the cross so I can do this. So if you just, there's something going on in your life and you say, Lord, I just need a fresh touch from you. Maybe I need to be filled with your spirit or I need to repent from this. Lord, you know, I just want to take a step. I ask you, as we close in prayer, just stand wherever you are as we pray. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you so much for the love that you have. We thank you, Lord. And we know that we need to behold your glory. We know that we need to behold your majesty. And we know, Lord, that your desire is to cleanse us from sin. We thank you, Lord, that you came to seek and save us. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much and that you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. You'll always meet us halfway. We're so grateful, Lord, for the love that you have for us and for everyone standing. Lord, we thank you. And whatever threshold that they desire to cross over, Lord, won't you carry them? Won't you just reveal your grace and love to them afresh? Won't you just remind them there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that they can do all things through Christ who enables us, and that if we walk in the Spirit, we won't be living and fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Lord, you know what we need. We pray that you, through your word and your Spirit, make the precision strikes in our hearts that we need, so that we could live a life that would really glorify you. Give us the strength through your Spirit to move forward, to forgive, to be healed. Lord, we thank you so much that you love us. And we thank you that you'll even interrupt our little day planners with your eternal objectives, even when we resist. Because you always have what's best for us in mind. You are worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless you guys.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org. or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.